Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning, we are going to look at the next section of Luke. We spent a couple weeks talking about sanctification and justification. But before you turn to Luke, we're going to look at a couple Old Testament passages that build up to this moment in Luke. This is such an important event in the life and ministry of Jesus on planet Earth that all four gospel writers talk about this event because it is such an important epochal event, not only in the course of Jesus' ministry, but in the course of his relationship with Israel in particular, and then the advancement of the gospel out to the whole world. This is the moment when Jesus, who has been for 3.5 years essentially keeping his ministry low profile, if that's a proper way to put it, his brothers even at one point came to him and said, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem to the feast? Why don't you go up there and do some miracles? Because nobody who wants to be widely known keeps himself as secret as you do." And Jesus said, "Your time is always, but my time is not yet." He understood that there was going to be a moment when he was going to finally announce himself to be the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel. But he also knew that when he did that, they'd kill him. And there was a particular time, a particular year, a particular date when he had to die, where it would all lay out in such a way that he would die on the Passover and that evening be put in the grave right as the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, that he would spend 72 actual hours, 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, and then would rise immediately on the day of first fruits, and it would all have to fall in a year where that could all be possible because unleavened bread and Passover moved around over the course of a week from year to year. So he had to die on a particular year where that could all work out specifically in such a way that he would be the fulfillment of those Old Testament feasts. And of course, then you know that 50 days later, Pentecost, 50 days later, the church was born into existence, fulfilling the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. So those first four spring feasts were perfectly in line, fulfilled by Jesus' ministry. And his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the beginning of that, because it's the beginning of a week where he is in Jerusalem. At night, he'd normally go outside the city walls and stay out in Bethany or someplace like that. Mount of Olives is right outside the wall. He could go and pray in Gethsemane just outside the walls there. But during the day, he was in Jerusalem teaching in the temple, making it clear who he was. This is also the second time that he's going to clear the temple, go in and chase out the money changers, say, "My temple should be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves." So that week that he's in Jerusalem, he really starts stirring it up. He's really making the leaders angry. And there is this political undercurrent going on at the same time with Rome, where the leaders of Jerusalem and the leaders of Rome are starting to create these sort of strategic political alliances because they both benefit from getting rid of Jesus, since the people, as of his triumphal entry, are starting to declare him to be the King of Israel. And that's a big problem for the Jewish leaders. If he's the King of Israel, if he's the Messiah to come, if he is the advent of the new covenant, they're out of a job. And if they're out of a job, then they can't continue making money off the backs of these people. They can't continue charging them temple tax. They can't continue using unfair balances and scales in the temple and constantly enriching themselves. And they can't go around controlling people's conscience with the threat of throwing them out of the temple. They're going to lose all of their power if he is in fact the Messiah to come. The people are all going to turn to him and away from them as the religious leaders. So they have a lot to lose if Jesus is the Messiah. So, of course, they go and make a political pact with Rome because Rome has a few rules of their own, like Caesar is God and you don't worship any other gods. And if Jesus is Messiah, then Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. That's not good for Caesar. Plus, it's going to be very difficult if they have a genuine messianic king, it's going to be hard for Rome to continue ruling over those people and getting the money and the tax and the control out of them. And so they have a vested interest in making sure that this king of Israel doesn't ever rise to any kind of power. So they're more than willing to talk to the Jerusalem leaders because they both had a common interest, which was get rid of this Jesus guy. Enemies became friends in common when it came to Christ, because Christ is a divider among all of humanity. And it was interesting and is interesting as you read these accounts to see ancient enemies gather together and say, we need to be friends here to get rid of him. Because if he's who he said he was, we're all in big trouble. So that's where we're going. Let's start then. On Wednesday night, we read from Genesis 49. Genesis 49, we're not going to go into a great amount of detail about it because we talked about it on Wednesday night. This is the moment at which Jacob, who has had his name changed to Israel, he's been brought to Egypt. He sees his son Joseph. He sees Joseph's two sons. He passes down the birthright blessing, the Abrahamic promise, the land promise, the inheritance promise. He passes it down to Joseph because Joseph was a son that was beloved by Israel, and yet he had lost him, believed he was dead, finds him to be second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. Joseph keeps many people alive as a result of that. So his father's going to give him the birthright blessing rather than give it to Reuben, who is the firstborn. But Reuben has defiled his father's bed, so Israel has a good reason to skip over him. And when he goes to give the birthright blessing to Joseph, he bypasses Joseph to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the eldest, should get the birthright blessing. They bring the two children in front of Jacob, whose name is Israel now. He's a blind man by now. He can barely see anymore. His sight is dim. And Joseph naturally brings in the oldest son, sets it at his father's right hand so that the birthright blessing will go to the oldest son. But the Bible tells us clearly that he wittingly crossed his hands and put his hands out and put his hand on Ephraim's head. And Joseph immediately interrupted him and said, no, father, not so, and tried to unmove his hands. He said, no, I know what I'm doing. And he put the birthright blessing that went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob now went to Ephraim. So the birthright inheritance is on the head of Ephraim and won't be complete prophetically until Ephraim receives that birthright blessing. That's yet to be done on planet Earth. That's another eschatological thing we're waiting to see happen. So then after having given the birthright to Ephraim, he then gathers all his sons and tells them what will befall them in the last times. And the first three sons that he talks to, he chides them, he tells them they're men of war and they're violent and they're not going to have any part of his blessing. But then he gets to verse 8. This is Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who will rouse him up? Look at verse 10. The scepter, which was identified for us Wednesday night as?
Kingship.
The king thing. Right? Isn't that what you call it? The kingly thing, right?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I have to learn not to pick on people like that. But the scepter will not depart from Judah. So whatever else happens in the history of these 12 tribes, leadership, rulership, kingship was not going to depart from the house of Judah. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's Messiah. And unto him, Shiloh, will the gathering of the people be. And then look at verse 11, this very strange thing. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto a choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now, we talked about that verse from a connection to Revelation and from an eschatological sense Wednesday night. What I want you to see this morning is that even back here, there was this connection of the lawgiver Shiloh and the colt of a donkey. Now, time goes by, and over the course of time, there are other predictions about Messiah. Predictions that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be the root of Jesse, he would come through David's family. By the way, long as we're talking about that, and the promise that the scepter would never depart from Judah, when Israel as a nation went to God and said, we'd like to have a king so that we can be like all the other surrounding nations, God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king if you want a king so badly. But since you want a king like all the other nations, he's going to use up the best of your men and put them to work for him, treat them like servants. He's going to take the best of your women as his wives. He's going to build magnificent edifices to himself. He's going to aggrandize himself on your backs, and you're basically going to regret ever asking for a king. And so he gave them Saul, because Saul was a head taller than everybody else, so it kind of looked kingly. So when you're going into battle, it was nice to have a big, tall king leading the way. Saul, was he a Judahite? Because remember, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He was a Benjamite. Isn't that interesting that when it came time for God to pick a bad king for Israel, he went outside of Judah and picked a Benjamite for him? And then once they realized once they realized what a bad deal the king was, then God said he's going to give him a king after God's own heart. He gives him David, who was out there tending the sheep, someone who's a shepherd, who understands shepherding, who is, after all, a Judahite. So true kingship, the real scepter, stayed through Judah, and when it came time to give an example of a bad king, he went outside of Judah, which I thought was interesting. Okay, so then there are promises that he'd be the root of Jesse, and there's promises that he'd come from Bethlehem. Isaiah says that the Messiah would be born through a maiden, unmarried, a virgin would conceive. All of these types of promises are made that specify who the Messiah is, so that the generation that was alive when Messiah was on the planet would be able to recognize him by the fact that he was fulfilling all these kind of prophecies. Well, there's one more in Zechariah. Find Zechariah in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9. In the middle of the chapter of Zechariah 9, there's this great proclamation, this great rejoicing proclamation for the daughter of Zion, which is the children of Israel, those who are in Jerusalem. Everybody there? Zechariah 9:9 starts, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." So this is clearly a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the king of Israel, and now he's going to tell them how they'll recognize him, what he's going to look like when he comes. "The king comes unto thee, he is just, and having salvation." Very important aspect of Jesus' Messiah, Jesus' kingship, is that he comes to save his people. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. "But he comes lowly and riding on a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, isn't that interesting? So you've got Israel handing out promises, foretelling the future, what will befall his children in the end times. And when he gets to Judah, he makes the comment that through Judah, Shiloh will come, and then he connects Shiloh coming to a donkey and the foal of a donkey. And then Zechariah picks it up and says, "Rejoice, the king is here, the king is coming, and he's going to come in meek and lowly and riding on a donkey and the foal of a donkey." That's how you'll know him. Okay, now one more thing. Let me show you something else. Turn backwards if you're in Zechariah. Turn backwards to Daniel. Daniel 9, if I'm correct. Daniel 9, we'll start at like verse 25. Verse 25 of Daniel 9. Daniel has been praying about the fact that his people have been in the Babylonian captivity, They've been there for nearly 70 years. He's got a copy of Jeremiah. The prophecy of Jeremiah is that when they go in to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, that the captivity will last 70 years. The 70 years are nearly up, and Daniel prays to God that he will keep his promise that it'll only be 70 years and that the captivity is about to end. And at that point, an angel shows up to speak to Daniel. And we'll start at verse 24. You should be real familiar with this from the eschatology study, so I won't go into a lot of detail except for one point. 70 weeks, or 70 sevens in the Hebrew more specifically, are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. So who is this prophecy to?
Israel,
Daniel's people, and
Jerusalem,
your city. So this is all about Israel and Jerusalem. 70 sevens are determined upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, now there's a very specific prophecy that we took the time a couple of years ago to just run the numbers and do the math. There are two books by Sir Robert Anderson written in the late 19th century. One is called The Coming Prince. The other is called Daniel in the Critic's Den. If you get a chance to lay your hands on either book, very interesting reading. In those books, Robert Anderson takes the time to run the numbers here, where he says, okay, from the going forth, according to Daniel, from the going forth of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, from that going forth of the decree, there's going to be 69 times 7 in years. And then he says, at that point, after those 69 times 7 years have run, Messiah will be cut off. So that's a very specific number. Now, there are two decrees to rebuild Jerusalem that you find in the Old Testament. One is Cyrus, who is predicted. Isaiah predicts Cyrus 150 years ahead of time. Cyrus the Persian king. He predicts that Cyrus will let the people go back to Jerusalem, that they would rebuild the temple. Sure enough, that happened. But after Cyrus got going, after that work got going under Cyrus, it just kind of all fell apart again. And Ezra is the time when they started up again. And it really starts up again because Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer for the king, the Persian king Artaxerxes, a name that I'm glad has run out of popular usage. Artaxerxes, the king, looks to Nehemiah and says, why are you sad? And he says, because my city lays in ruins and the temple lays in ruins and Cyrus let us go back and start the work, but we never really completed it. And so Artaxerxes takes that decree from Cyrus, re-implements it, and says, go back and build the city and build the walls and build the temple. According to Robert Anderson, that one of Artaxerxes is the starting point of this 69 weeks of years running. There is a theory out there held by a lot of very intelligent people, smarter than myself, who say that actually the 69 weeks of years start with the decree of Cyrus, and that's why he said there'd be a week of years first, 7 years, and then there's a gap while everything just kind of didn't happen, and then it picks up again under Nehemiah and goes forward. Either one of the ways that you compute the days, here's my point. Doesn't matter if you understand the math, doesn't matter how much of that history you get. The point is this, either way you compute the days, if you use a solar calendar and start at Cyrus, if you use a lunar calendar and start at Artaxerxes, either way, 69 times 7 years run before the week that Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it works to the day that Daniel took the time to say, from this decree, there will be 69 sevens of years, and then Messiah will be at Jerusalem, your city, your people, and while he's there, he'll be cut off, but not for himself, because he didn't die for his own sins, he died for the sins of his people. That's a very specific prophecy that just happens to have worked out exactly because our sovereign God is in charge of the details. So with all that background, You've got this promise all the way back in Genesis 49. You've got this prophecy of Zechariah. You've got this timeline from Daniel. You've got all this stuff in the Old Testament scripture building up. And then Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in Luke. That was all introduction to get you ready for what happens in Luke. All right, so then Luke 19, starting at verse 28. We're going to look at the Luke, the Matthew, and the John accounts because the Mark account is really accounted for. All of his details are repeated between the other three. So this morning we're going to look at Luke and Matthew and John's accounts. I'm in Luke 19, starting at verse 28. When he had finished speaking, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come close to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into a village over against you, in the which, as you are entering, you will find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if any man asks you, Why do you loose this colt? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord has need of him. Did Jesus have a need of him? Yeah, he had a prophecy he had to fulfill. He had to ride into Jerusalem on a colt that had never been ridden on before. And there just happened to be, this is so lucky, there just happened to be a colt there nobody had ever ridden on, that a colt that nobody had ever ridden on, or written on. Nobody had ever taken a Mark's lot and colt by Dodge. It's a Dodge colt. Never mind. So just seeing if you're still awake. How did Jesus just happen to know where there would be a colt that nobody had ever ridden on before? The same way he was able to say later in the same week to his disciples, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. When he goes into the house, find the good man of the house. He'll show you an upper room prepared and set. There I'm going to eat my Passover. How does he know these things? Because he's God, yeah. But then you got to go a little further and say, did he know these things? Did he look down the long telescope of time and say, hey, there's going to be a colt there. I'll take advantage of that. Quick, somebody write this down. Or did it all work out that way because he, as God, decreed it to be that way? And because he's so God and so in charge of the details, he made sure that there was a colt there. And he made sure that there was an upper room fully furnished. And he made sure that everything that was prophesied about him would come to pass because they're, after all, his prophecies. So he prophesied they would happen, and then he went about making them happen because he, after all, is omnipotent. He has all the power. So he has the ability to make things come out the way he wants them to come out. So he made sure that there was a colt right where there should be, to make sure that he would fulfill the prophecy about himself to prove to his people that he was who he said he was. That's the kind of God we serve, a God who's into the details. I hear people say all the time, yeah, God's in charge of the big things, earthquakes, famines, floods, tsunamis, big things. God's right there. But the little details, not so much. You know, if I'm driving to work and I choose to go this route or that route, that's really up to me. And God didn't have anything to do with that. Why would he even get involved in that? That's of no significance whatsoever. This way or that way, who cares? According to this, he's in charge of every little minute detail because the world continues to work out according to the plan that he worked out. Listen, it would only take a minor little detail, like you taking a turn down a street where a fire engine came the opposite way, ran a light, hit you, you're dead. And if God keeps you alive long enough to make sure that you're on planet Earth long enough for him to introduce himself to you, because you are, after all, someone who he wrote in his book of life, who he has every intention of depositing his Holy Spirit in, and making sure that you get to heaven so that you'll be with him through all of glory, is there any way that he's not controlling the details of your life to make sure that you stay alive until such a time as he can deposit his Spirit in you and convert you and draw you to himself to guarantee your salvation? If he's not in charge of the details, then there's randomness in his universe and the possibility that his plan could be overthrown and you might end up in hell. But there is no randomness in God's universe because he's so in charge that he is capable through his omniscience, through his omnipotence, through his absolute control over his universe, he is absolutely certain to guarantee the salvation of his people because he controls the minutiae. You get all that? And that should give you a great deal of confidence because there's going to be stuff in your life that's going to make you go, what was that? What was that about? How did that happen? That either happened randomly or it happened because it had a cause. It had a purpose. According to the Bible, everything that happens has a purpose. Everything that happens has a cause, which means even suffering has purpose and has cause, and it all ends up glorifying God so that when you get to heaven, he'll be able to just open the books. He'll put on the big DVD player in the sky and say, let's take a look at your life. You see when that happened right there? That was me. And you see when that, me, that was me. I did that. Did you see all the other stuff that seemed random? That was all me too. And oh yeah, the end result is, hey, look where you are in heaven with me. How do you think that happened? Me. I did all that. There's no randomness to this stuff. So when you read past little things like, and he said, go into the city and you'll find a donkey, that's another way of him proving his absolute sovereignty and his control over the events of human life that take place every place around him. Do you get that? Don't read past it and go, well, that was lucky. There's no such thing as luck. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in random chance. I believe in a God who's in control. So, demonstrating that sort of control, he said, and if anybody asks you, why are you untying that colt? You say to them, because the Lord needs it. And they'll let you have it. Isn't that remarkable? Wouldn't somebody argue? Wouldn't somebody go, hey, wait a minute, we ain't seen no Lord. What do you mean it's for the Lord? We're taking our donkey here.
Try taking somebody's car with that excuse now.
Exactly. try to commandeer a vehicle. Yeah. And say, the Lord has need of it.
Yeah. Oh, well.
Yeah, exactly. But it worked. Verse 32. And they that were sent went their way, and they found it, even as he had said unto them. Gosh, that was fortunate. Verse 33. And as they were loosening the colt, the owner of the colt said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. It seemed to be that simple. They said, the Lord has need of it. And the guy went, good enough for me. That's remarkable. That shows that Jesus even had power over the will of that man to give up the donkey because the Lord had need of it, which, by the way, puts Jesus back in charge of the will of men. But that's another subject. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, that's just outside the city walls, there's actually an ascending road that leads up into Jerusalem. And as you crest the road past the Mount of Olives, the first thing you see is the magnificence of the temple and the city surrounding it. So he's describing it geographically correctly, that Jesus would have ascended in and then descended down into the city. From the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all his mighty works which they had seen. What did Zechariah say they would do when he came in? Shout, rejoice, ye daughters of Jerusalem. It's exactly what they did. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 38, and they said, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what Zechariah prophesied? Your king has come unto you. Blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. That's an interesting statement. And there's been a lot of speculation through the years what it was that drove these Pharisees to say, look, tell the crowd to be quiet. Certainly, there was the fear of the Romans. There were Roman centurions everywhere stationed around. And if they heard any kind of uprising, their job was to smash the uprising. So it could have been that the Pharisees were saying, whoa, hey, too much noise, too much racket. We don't want to bring Rome down on us. It also could be that they just didn't like the proclamation, the King of Israel's here. And so they come to Jesus and say, look, tell your crowd to be quiet. Hold down all this noise about you being the king. Verse 40, and he answered and said, I tell you, that if these people should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And I think they would have. Why would he say that? Why was it so important that there be a crying and a shouting at that moment in Jerusalem? Fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. And if the people didn't do it, he would make the stones do it. But it was gonna happen because he's in charge of it all. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in from every side and shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Isn't that interesting language? Jesus is saying, okay, this is what was prophesied by Israel, by Jacob. This is what was prophesied by Zechariah. And this was the day that was told to you by Daniel. He even gave you numbers to work with. And this is such an important epochal event in human history. I am being recognized as Messiah, the Son of God. I'm openly declaring who I am, and I'm going to be killed for it, and I'm going to die for the sins of my people and raise again. This is the center point of all human history, and they didn't get it. They come and say, can you keep it down a little bit? It looks like something big's happening here. Could you maybe hold that down a little bit? So he says to them, because you did not recognize, because you could not understand, because your eyes were blinded and you couldn't comprehend the things that were coming upon you this day, the day of your visitation, for this reason, I'm going to level this place in 70 AD. That's exactly what happened. The temple was razed to the ground until it was flattened. And the Roman armies came in, killed women and children, and destroyed a whole generation of Israelites living in Jerusalem. And Jesus said it was because they did not recognize the time of their visitation with all the evidence they had to work with. Now I got another question. These people were blinded, incapable of recognizing what happened to them, right? Who blinded them to keep them from recognizing what was going on? God did it. Now you said that very quickly and almost flippantly. God blinded them so they wouldn't recognize it. Now, do you realize what you're saying? Turn over to Romans 11 for a second. Do you realize what you're saying by saying that, Jennifer?
I think that he has power over man's will.
Well, the same as the wicked that he created for the day of judgment. I mean, they can't hear his word. You know, he's made them where they can't respond or hear.
You cold-hearted Calvinist, what have we done to you?
I should stop reading this.
If you read your Bible, it'll just set your mind right and confuse you when you talk to the world. What we have just established here, and now we're going to read Paul say it clearly, is that God blinded this generation of Israel so that they would not, and indeed could not, he blinded, he trapped their will so that they could not, didn't have the capability to recognize Jesus, even though he was right there in their midst, fulfilling prophecy, riding on the colt, people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. There was every indication of who he was. And they didn't get it. And Paul's going to argue here in Romans 11, it's because they couldn't get it, because God had promised them through Isaiah that they weren't gonna get it, for the purpose that the gospel would then go out into the world and reach us. Because had Messiah at that moment, at that time, been recognized and made king, then the gospel of salvation would have remained right there within Israel. It would have been a strictly Israelitish thing, but the promise to Abraham was, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed, through your descendant. From time immemorial, God knew what the plan was, which was bring him to his own people, which is why the Gospel of John would start. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Paul then is going to pick it up, we'll read it right here in Romans 11, and say that was exactly the plan of God, that he would come to his own, they wouldn't receive him, the gospel would go out to the world, and then when the full number of the Gentiles is brought in, then he's going to remove that blindness from Israel. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and he's going to gather them, reestablish them, and build the kingdom we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. That's the great big picture. Again, this is a God who is in complete sovereign control. So sovereign, in fact, that Jennifer can be right when she says, he blinded those people, get this, and then he punished them for their blindness. Wow. Now, did I just say anything the Bible didn't say? See, we got to struggle with that. We got to deal with that. We got to be ready to deal with that. That this is another one of those places where the sovereignty of God resulted in the destruction of people, and yet he's going to take full credit for having done it. Look at verse 7 of Romans 11. Can I really start there? Verse 5. This is such a continuing argument, it's hard to know where to jump in. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul believed in election, and he said there is a remnant within Israel that does believe, and he accredited God's electing grace with the fact that that remnant believed. Then verse 6, and if it is by grace, then it is no more by works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Paul saw it. Paul understood it. He said, within Israel there were some who believed, and he accredited God's electing grace to the fact that some believed, and he called them the remnant. And then he said, the rest who were not by grace given the ability to believe on Christ, the rest were blinded. Now, what did that blindness look like? Verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear until this day. Now, didn't Paul just accredit God with causing these people, Israelites who didn't believe, to slumber? You can't avoid that. David said, verse 9, King David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and let them bow down their backs always. So he's quoting David, he's quoting Isaiah, and he's saying to this very day, this is after the cross. This is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's still over here talking about the Israelites, the very people to whom Jesus came. And he's saying among the Israelites, some believe and some don't. And he gives God the credit for their belief, and he gives God the credit for their unbelief, because he sees God as being so in control and so sovereign that God will save and God will blind, because that's the God he finds in the Bible, which is why he quotes David and Isaiah, his scripture, to say, look, this is the way God has always acted, but he's not done yet. So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. This was the plan of God. This is how he was going to work it out. For to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, verse 12, be the riches of the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, then how much more will be their fullness, Paul, looking forward to them being reestablished. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle unto the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if I may by any means provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, everybody who's not an Israelite, what then shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So Paul doesn't see their blindness as being a permanent blindness. He sees it as being a purposeful blindness that God put on them for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you see the brilliance of this plan? Do you see God at work in the details of human history to make sure that people like Jeff got saved? That people like Elizabeth would see the light? to make sure that people like Tom would wake up and go, oh, wait, I love the God of Israel. I'm part of a covenant that isn't even mine, naturally. And he sent his son, a Jew, who I believe is going to save me forever. How do I believe this? That was always the plan. I'll show you one more thing here, and we'll get back to Luke. I'll look at verse 25. He's going to quote Isaiah here. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, mysterion in the Greek, a previously unrevealed truth. This is something Paul is telling them now for the first time, both the Jews and Gentile believers in Rome. He's explaining something to them they've never understood before. Lest you should become wise in your own conceit, here's the mystery he wants to unfold to them, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is the master plan of God. He knows what he's doing. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I'm going to turn away the ungodliness from Israel. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your, the Gentiles' sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are without turning or repenting. So the promises of God that he made to Israel are still good. But in order that the gospel would reach out into the Gentile world, God put blindness temporarily on the Israelites, on the Judahites, and scattered them the same way he scattered the northern tribes way back in the Assyrian captivity. But all this time they have this promise that they're going to be regathered, and that David, their prince, is going to rule over them, and that Christ is going to be their king, and he's going to gather all 12 nations, and he's going to establish in Jerusalem the kingdom that was promised all the way through the Old Testament. And here Paul picks it up after the cross and says, yes, God saves by electing grace. God blinds people on purpose. He does that in keeping with prophecies that I can find back in Isaiah, back in Jeremiah, back in Hosea. All of those prophets talked about the blindness and the turning away of Israel, but they all talk about the regathering of Israel because the calling and election of God is sure and certain. It's without repentance. God does not call people and then turn away from them. Let me apply this to Robin. I'll be right back. So, Robin, the God you're dealing with is such a God that not only did he write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life to secure you through all eternity, but then he took Israel and said, you are my people, you're my elect, you're my chosen. And then they rebelled and they sinned, so he gave them a law. And then they broke that law, then he gave them a land. And they followed foreign idols, they rebelled against him continuously to the point where he finally said, okay, I'm going to put a blindness on you and cast you away for a while I bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. But did he ever turn his back on Israel then fully and say, for your sin I give up on you, despite the fact that I elected you? No, Paul says, according to the election of grace, they are beloved for the Father's sake, even though they are enemies of the gospel for the Gentiles' sakes. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, the kind of God who, once he's loved you, has always loved you, and even though you sin, he'll correct you. Even though you fall or chase after whatever it is your fleshly desires are, he'll correct you, turn you, bring you back, and he used a whole nation of people, Israel, to prove his trustworthiness, his faithfulness to his people, so that Tom, so that Sandra, so that Bruce can get up every morning and say, you know, I haven't been good, and I haven't been perfect, and I haven't been right, and I haven't done, but God in the Bible is so faithful to his people that he took a whole nation of people, elected some by grace, blinded others, and then promised even the blinded group that they would have their eyes opened and they would recognize their Messiah for one reason only, because grace is grace. And because God's election stands. And because God never, never, never turns away from a calling once he calls a person. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good to see? I love that stuff. I'll turn Pentecostal on you if you're not careful. I personally think that Sovereign Grace churches ought to have more shouting going on than any Pentecostal church, because we got something to shout about. We got something to sing and praise about. We've got a truth that transcends that we ought to be dancing around about. But no snake handling. But we ought to be happy about what we know. Sovereign grace people, boy, ought to be the happiest people in the world. People ought to come up to you and say, what are you so happy about? If you knew what I know, the God of ages chose me, wrote my name down, loved me forever, going to take me to heaven despite me. I'm one happy son of a gun. I know who I am and I know where I'm going. I couldn't be any happier. Turn to John 12 for a moment. Let's fill in a couple of blanks here. John 12. Let's start way down at verse 37 and then we'll back up. Still on the same topic here for a moment. John's going to talk about the incapability of people to believe on Christ. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him. Look at verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And I want to show you here that even in the Gospels, this same theology is spelled out. I had a conversation recently with somebody who said all of that electing, sovereign, God decides, all that stuff, that's Pauline stuff, that's later development stuff. But just go back and read your Gospels. And I'm just all about Jesus. Well, okay, let's find out what the Gospels say about it. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. Notice that when John was writing it, he says there are people who didn't believe, which was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah saying that the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, had to be revealed to people. People didn't naturally get it. They weren't going to understand it. But to whom has it been revealed? Therefore, look at verse 39. This is John 12, 39. Look at it. Therefore, they could not believe. Though they'd seen all these miracles Jesus did, which should have been adequate inducement for them to choose Jesus, make him their Lord and Savior, they had plenty of evidence. Come on, if Scott dropped dead, I'm waiting. Well done. Except he's faking. If Scott dropped dead, I mean 100% stone cold dead.
Can't do it. Tried many times.
Yeah, you've made the effort. Proof again of everything I said 10 minutes ago. And he was raised from the dead. Somebody in the room decides to go miracle on us. Okay, let's say it's me. And I go over and I lay my hands on Scott, and Scott rises up from the dead. Boom. We could pack this building next week. Because people would hear about the miracle raising up of a prayer. Wow, wow. And we could pack this place. But would everybody who showed up believe on Christ as a result of that miracle? No, no, no. Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. These people saw plenty of signs, plenty of miracles. They saw him raise people from the dead. The blind could see. Man born blind. 30 years he's been blind. Now he can see. You've got lepers being cleansed. You've got these kind of miracles going on. And they did not believe. And John concludes it's because they could not believe. Because certainly if they could have, they would have, right? I mean, with that kind of evidence, if you could have done it, they would have done it. My contention is that the gospel is such good news that for anybody to reject it, it clearly has to be because they just don't have the capability to accept it. And that's what the Bible says here. They did not believe because they could not. Then he quotes Isaiah again. He's going to quote Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. This is verse 40 of John 12. He, speaking of God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes, that they should not understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory of God and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also there were many who believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. See the political intrigue building there? For they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me." These Pharisees would have believed that they believed in God. But he said, if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God. And they didn't believe in him because they couldn't believe in him, because according to Isaiah and according to Jesus and according to John, God put a spirit of slumber on them and blinded them so that they could not believe. Now that is in the context, turn slightly back in John, that is in the context of John 12, 12. This is Jesus' triumphal entry. That was John's explanation of why it was that the Pharisees were so upset when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and was being praised by the throng and Hosanna, and they're putting their palm branches in the streets. And the reason that the Pharisees were so upset about it, according to John, just a few verses later, was because they simply could not believe. 12:12, John 12:12. On the next day, much people that were come up to the feast, what feast would they be coming up for?
Passover.
They're coming up to Passover. On the next day, much people that came up for the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young colt, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes sitting on a donkey's colt." That's exactly what we read, Zechariah 9. These things, though, look at verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. They were there, they saw it, they witnessed it, they were part of it, but they didn't understand it at first. But when Jesus was glorified after he had died and raised again, then they remembered that these things were written about him. In other words, as it was occurring, him sitting on the donkey and riding into Jerusalem, none of them were going, "Hey, this is that Zechariah thing." None of them recognized it. They just partook of it. And then after Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came, they looked back on it and recognized all the prophecies he had fulfilled during his lifetime. They remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things unto him. Verse 17, the people, therefore, that were with him when he had called Lazarus up out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bore record. For this cause, people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said unto themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone out after him." Hey, by the way, did the world go out after him? Oh, hey, wait a minute. So did the world go out after him? No. Why do you say no? No, but you're right. You're right. Were the Chinese there?
No. I mean, the
South Africans? The Incas? Eskimos? American Indians? Japanese? White Europeans? No. Only people who actually were in Jerusalem on that day were following him, right? But it seemed like a mob. And so they said, "We prevail nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." That's John using the word cosmos. This is the same John who in John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Same word, same cosmos, same world. So does John always mean everybody who ever lived every time he uses the word world?
No.
Just thought I'd mention that, use it later in your exegetical studies, and recognize that John uses the word cosmos many different ways.
Argument against universalism.
It's a very solid argument against universalism. So that's John's account of it now, was saying that yes, it happened. That he rode into Jerusalem and they didn't understand and they didn't comprehend it. Even his disciples didn't understand it, which is why Luke said that he would cry over the city and say, if you understood the things that were happening today, if you understood that this is the day of your visitation, but you don't get it. Nobody got it. Nobody understood it. It's almost like God and Jesus were doing something at that moment that was so completely private that they understood the import of it. They understood what they were doing. They understood that they were proving one more time their complete sovereignty over human history. And yet all of the human beings, nobody got it. And then later, Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, and they're reminded of it, and they go, oh. In other words, only people who actually have the Holy Spirit of God in them can comprehend the things of God. Leave people in their flesh without the Spirit, they can be right there watching it, seeing it, participating in it, and not have a clue what they're doing. One more account. Let's turn over to Matthew real quick. Matthew 26, and this will do it. No, Matthew 21. Let's go there. Chapter 21 of Matthew, starting at verse 1. When they came close unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, if any man say aught or anything unto you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee meek, and sitting on a donkey, and a colt, and the foal of a donkey. In verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes, and he sat thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and they strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed behind him cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Matthew emphasizes the fact that it was an enormous crowd. He really brings out that the crowd was so big that they went into the city ahead of him, palm branches singing in the streets, crying about Hosanna, here comes the king. And then there's the crowd around him, and then there's a crowd behind him. So that by the time he entered into the city, the tumult was so large that everybody in the city was very aware he was there, and everybody started asking, who is this? What's the hubbub? What's the deal? And they all said, this is Jesus, that prophet from Nazareth, being recognized now as the king. So what does he do? He goes in and cleans out the temple. And boy, it's just going to be hard not to make modern application. But we'll deal with all that next week. He starts his announcement of being a king, going into the temple and making sure they recognize him also as being God. Not just an earthly king, but the God of the temple. And so that's where we're headed. Okay, any questions about all that? I'm sure you have several questions. We touched a lot of ground there.
I have a question. Jesus being king, is he recognized by the Jews as being the political king as surely as we would recognize George Bush as being the political president?
That seems to be what it is, because while they didn't understand what they were doing, by calling him Son of David, that's very messianic language that has to do with the lineage of David as a king. And so they're really, yeah, I think, looking for a political king. I think that's why one of the 12 apostles, Simon, is called Simon the Zealot. The zealots were those who were typically trying to overthrow Rome. And so his agenda may have originally been, in following Jesus, saying, you know, gee, if we could just get a king, then we could throw off the yoke of Rome, have political freedom. And they know, you know, that in their scriptures, there's the promise someday of a kingdom when the Messiah comes. But I think it was more political initially, because again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand the things they were saying or doing. So for them to participate on any level, it had to be whatever served their fleshly good, their political good, national good.
Well, that's more than enough reason for Rome killing.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Which is why Rome would get involved to stop the political upheaval. Definitely. Anything else? Good question. Okay, so Scott's not dead.
Nope.
Okay? All right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.